Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Haven't already had it. You're probably going to get it. Hate to break your hearts. no, let's hope not. But I do know, there's a sickness going around. So, well, this morning we're going to continue our study through 1 John. So if you would, why don't you take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I'll open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll give our attention to God's word. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless the time. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy that you've shown to our church and to the families of our church. And Lord, what a joy it is to gather on the Lord's Day and to give our attention to your word. So God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Would you help us to rightly divide the word of truth, that we might think rightly about you and live rightly before you. Lord, we long for your glory and for Christ's return. And Lord, we pray that you would use your word to sustain us and to equip us and to embolden us in this time. So God, we ask that you would bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. So just to review a bit about where we've been and kind of where we're going, we kind of came out of a teaching series through the doctrine of assurance of salvation, the doctrine of perseverance to the end in faith, and we're kind of just tagging on to the end of that, kind of an expository teaching series through 1 John, because that is really the dominant theme of 1 John, is kind of the assurance of faith. And there are these wonderful little purpose statements throughout John where he says things like, we write to you so that you may know. I think that's one of John's big burdens, is to help these Christians that he's writing to truly know and have confidence and assurance and courage that their faith is not in vain, that it's not meaningless or pointless or useless. And so I think that's kind of one of the dominating themes here, which is kind of why we're walking through it, among other reasons. So last week we talked about really all of chapter 1, those 10 verses. This time we're going to go from chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. So we're in 1 John 2, 1 through 6. So let's just read it, and then, but before we do, let me just kind of give another couple of summary statements here. Really, verses 1 through 4 of 1 John is kind of solidifying and undergirding the apostolic testimony. And so John is writing, remember, this is John, the beloved disciple, the author of the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. Same guy. So he's writing now here in this kind of advanced age. He's the oldest of the apostles to live. Let me rephrase that. He lived longer than any of the other apostles. And so he's the last to die. So with the death of the apostle John, we find the conclusion of the New Testament canon, the end of the apostolic age. And let's just say, just for round numbers, he probably died around the year 100. I think that's about right. There's some debate about the dating of all this, but I do think that the first letter of John was accompanying the Gospel of John almost as a cover letter. I think these were written about the same time, and you'll find that their language and themes complement one another very well. And we'll see that a bit in this chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, that he's borrowing on some language that he had already written in the Gospel. And so what he's doing here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, is he's saying, hey, we aren't just making this stuff up. This is not legend. This is not some sort of mythology. This is what we literally actually saw and heard and touched. This is a historical event that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he has suffered the wrath of God for sin. He lived a perfectly spotless life, and he died, and he rose from the dead. This is our testimony. We saw him. We touched him. We heard him. And so he's writing so that these hearers would have the same fellowship with Christ that John and the apostles had. He's inviting them in to this kind of assured confidence and intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. So that's kind of how John opens the letter. We know for sure that John is a Jewish man, and he's writing to a mostly Jewish audience. He's writing to ethnic Jews who had converted to Christianity. So there are going to be some themes throughout the letter where he's kind of recalling some particular things from kind of their shared Jewish background. So that also kind of sets up some of the stage for chapter 2. So then the last part of chapter 1 talks about walking in the light. And so he has these several if statements. If we say this, then this must follow. If we say this, but this doesn't follow, then that shows you that something has gone astray. And so he says things like, you know, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So he's kind of connecting the dots between the light of the gospel, the light, which is, I guess, demonstrative of the truth and the purity of God, his holiness and his truthfulness. If you really have been impacted by that, if you've seen the light, so to speak, it's going to change the way that you walk. So there's a connection between Christian doctrine and Christian ethics. He says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And then he talks about the death of Christ. He says the blood of Jesus, his son. That blood there is, I'm sure, quite literally the blood of Jesus, but it's representative of the death of Jesus. It's a reference to the cross. So he's talking about the cross in particular, and what is it that the cross does? It cleanses us. So he has this idea of the death of Christ, associating it with the cleansing of sin. And that cleansing of sin is this kind of ceremonial purification that happens by the blood of Christ. We talked about that last week. But the cleansing of sin is not by itself. It also is accompanied by true forgiveness of sin. So it's not just that, you know, kind of on paper, God says, yeah, you're good. No, there's genuine relational forgiveness and reconciliation between sinners and the holy God. And so he's connecting all these dots in chapter 1, and that's where he's going to build into chapter 2. So follow along with me in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So just an absolutely beautiful text. This is wonderful. So my intention is to just kind of walk through this section, just kind of phrase by phrase and even word by word, and just kind of talk through what it means. And I will stop from time to time and ask for questions. So I do want to invite your input and questions. And if you have a question, feel free to just raise your hand or interrupt me or whatever. And we can, this can totally be dialogical. So he starts off in chapter 2. He says, "My little children." I think there's something to that. This isn't just like, "Hey guys, it's my little children." This is, I think, testifying to John's advanced age. I mentioned, you know, at this point he may be like close to 90 years old, which is extremely old in the first century. And so he is this kind of aged, seasoned elder man. Elder certainly chronologically, but also possibly he was an elder at the church at Ephesus. It's hard to say exactly where John was at the time of the writing of this, but when he says "my little children," he's, I think, saying, "Hey, I've been around the block a time or two, and let me tell you something." And so he's calling for them to listen to him by virtue of honoring him as an older man. But also he's saying "my little children" because John is the apostle. He is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. He is the one who is with Jesus as the beloved disciple. And he's in some ways a father in the faith to these people. He's saying, not just because I'm older than you, but like I was there. I was kind of at the headwater of this stream, and I'm writing to you as one who genuinely cares about how you end up. So he writes with this kind of fatherly care to these people, and I think it's good that we receive it that way. And so when he says little children, that's not so much like literally he's writing to like elementary school kids. It's more spiritually. He's basically saying, I've matured in the faith. I've been around from the beginning, and you guys have kind of come on lately. So let me share with you from my own experience things that I have learned. And it's not just John's, you know, seasoned wisdom. This is him being carried along by the Holy Spirit to write exactly and only what God intends for him to write under inspiration. So he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So I think we need to come back and say, like, what is the things that he's talking about? I am writing these things to you. So some people have said, you know, it's the whole book, it's the whole letter, or maybe even everything that John wrote. Everything I'm writing to you is so that you may not sin. Everything I've ever written so that you may not sin. I think that might be stretching a bit too far. I think it's at the very least the stuff that he's just referred to in chapter 1 of the holiness of God, of that he is light and in him is no darkness at all, of the cleansing of sin by the death of Christ. He's talking about that we would walk in the light as he is in the light. So he's basically saying all of this stuff about the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, where he says, you know, if we say that we have no sin, we're liars and the truth is not in us. He said, so the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the death of Christ for sin, and specifically the purification, the cleansing that comes by his blood, and the transformed life that should result from our faithful response to God's word. All of these things. He says, I'm writing these things not so that you can think that sin is not a big deal, but specifically so that you may not sin. There's a kind of logic that flows from a biblical understanding of grace that could erroneously lead you to say, well, if grace is so awesome, then the more I sin, the more grace God gives. And don't you want more grace rather than less grace? So the more you sin, the more grace you get. Exactly. Romans 6. Paul chases this logic down in Romans 6, and he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. So Paul basically says that is the wrong conclusion to come to. You know, the more you sin, the more grace you get. You want more grace, so you should sin more. So that's called antinomianism. It's basically a kind of lawlessness. And Paul shuts that down in Romans and elsewhere. And John is shutting it down here. He's saying Jesus Christ really died to forgive sinners. That doesn't mean that there's no Christian obedience or obligation to God's word or God's law. There is gospel obedience that is the fruit of salvation. We'll come back to that later in chapter 2. But so he's saying, I'm writing things to you so that you won't sin. And so he says, so that you may not sin. Now, commentators have been pretty much unanimous that the phrasing of this, so that you may not sin, is with reference to not individual acts of sin so much, but to live in a consistent pattern and lifestyle of sin. So John is not suggesting that any Christian under any circumstance can live a life of sinless perfection after conversion, certainly not before conversion, but even after conversion, even after genuine spiritual renewal and regeneration, that does not mean that a Christian never sins again. I have heard heretical open-air preachers on Auburn University's campus that preach this. They travel from all over the Southeast to tell people that if you ever sin, that tells you that you're not a Christian. And I heard a guy say, I mentioned this several weeks back, this guy said he hadn't sinned since 1997. And so, like, there are people that take these sorts of things to these kind of radically misinterpreted conclusions. And so John is saying, we're writing these things to you, not so that you may never commit an act of sin again, though that That is certainly the ideal. But so that you would not be caught up in a pattern and habit of sin.
So with that, so with the next statement, but if anyone does sin, is that referring to more of a...
It's different. Yeah. I think that's right. Yeah. So when he says, so that you may not sin, he's saying, I'm writing these things to you to help motivate you not to fall back into these sinful patterns of life. But he says in the next verse, but if anyone does sin, there it is talking about an individual act of sin. So there's some slight differences in the verb tenses that and the grammatical mood of the verb that suggests that the first one is talking about a habit and pattern of sin, and the second phrase that comes right behind it is talking about an individual act of sin. I think this is necessitated theologically, but it's also legitimate grammatically. And so, just to kind of summarize what I'm saying there, all these wonderful truths about the gospel of forgiveness and grace should motivate you to live a life that is patterned by the fruits of the Spirit and in imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the ideal that we're striving toward. And he does not want anyone to conclude that the gospel of free grace is some sort of license to slide back into old habits and patterns of sin that would characterize your life. But then he says in this next verse, but if anyone does sin, but if you do slip up and you commit a sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So he's recognizing the reality of indwelling sin in the Christian. We don't want indwelling sin, but it is a reality in this world. Paul relates to that in Romans chapter 7, that there's good that he wants to do. He has this renewed, transformed life, but there is sin that still remains in his body. And he cries out, you know, who will save me from this body of death, O wretched man that I am? And it's the same response here that Paul makes in Romans 7. He says, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And here is John saying, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John is here again connecting the gospel doctrine of sovereign grace with the gospel ethic of a transformed life, a new pattern, a new habit, but not perfection. There is still going to be indwelling sin in our lives, and those things should be addressed and rooted out and sought to be minimized. But in those moments of slipping and falling, we are not disowned by God. But we have an advocate with the Father. And I'll come back to that about what it means for Christ to be our advocate. But just kind of in that kind of intro there of verse 1, does anyone have any thoughts or questions about that, just in terms of the Christian's relation to sin? I hope that's clear. Okay, well, good. I know hopefully people will be meeting in small groups tonight. And these would be great things to talk about and bounce around together this evening. So let's kind of lean into this. We have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So what does it mean for Christ to be our advocate? The word advocate there is the word parakletos, which is the same word he used in his gospel in chapter 14 and chapter 16 with reference to the Holy Spirit. So John introduces this term from the lips of Jesus when Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will send you another comforter. That's how some translations say it, a comforter, another helper, another advocate. Some translations leave it kind of just transliterated as just the term paraclete. And, you know, we don't use the word paraclete. But what they're trying to convey by just translating it that way is that this word has some flexibility depending on context. So sometimes a paraclete is literally like a comforter. So if you're having a really bad day, You probably have a trusted friend or family member who you can call that you know is going to be a comfort to you. Like, this has been just an absolute train wreck of a day. I don't need someone to rub my face in it. I don't need someone to, really preach at me. I just need someone who's going to come beside me and comfort me. So this kind of prefix, para, kind of means to come alongside. And so the Holy Spirit is another comforter. And I love that Jesus says another comforter, because that indicates that Jesus is himself a comforter. So Jesus is a paraclete, and the Holy Spirit is a paraclete. And Jesus is anticipating his departure by his death and ascension. And he's saying he's not going to leave us without someone who comes alongside for our comfort. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to be that comforter. Another kind of term for this would be helper. This is kind of more generic, just generally someone who comes alongside to help. So sometimes it's more like the spiritual consolation of a comforter. Other times it's like an assistant. I want to do what is right, but there's not the my willpower is not strong enough. Well, God promises to fill us with the Holy Spirit to help us to walk in the way that he has walked. And so paraclete can be a helper kind of in a more generic sense. But another term that I think it's probably the best angle on it here is the word advocate. An advocate is someone who comes alongside you to speak on your behalf. So you might think, I've heard some people kind of use this courtroom language of like a defense attorney. You are the defendant and you're on trial before the holy God. And if you were to defend yourself, I guess how that's going to go. That's not going to go well at all. But you have an advocate who comes alongside you and who speaks on your behalf. And that's the same word. And I think it really is the best angle here in John 2, 1 John 2, to say that Jesus is our advocate. So what exactly is he advocating? He is not advocating. My client is innocent. He did not do that sin. Just read the first part of the sentence. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate. He's not saying if anyone didn't sin but is being falsely accused of sin, we have an advocate. No, Jesus is not coming alongside you before the bar of God and saying, he's really not that bad. No, he's saying, this person is truly guilty. And he's pleading his own blood. He's saying, but I have died for this person. I have shed my blood for this person. I have paid the penalty that his sin has earned. His advocacy for us is not his getting us out of trouble because of the merits of our own case, but he's getting us out of trouble on the merits of his case. He's saying this person really did sin, and that sin deserves punishment, which is wrath, divine, holy wrath, but it's already been satisfied. So Jesus' advocacy, you can think of it this way, Jesus' advocacy is the perpetual, everyday application of his own atoning work. Jesus has died once and for all to appease the wrath of God towards sin. And his advocacy is his session beside the Father, where every time we stumble and fall, he says, remember the cross, remember the cross. Apply my blood to that. I died for that. It's all been satisfied. It's all been settled already. And so that's Jesus' advocacy. And, you know, there's that wonderful line that says, he ever lives to intercede for the saints. So this advocacy can also be considered his intercession. He intercedes for us. That means that's another way to say that he is our mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He mediates for us. And again, his mediation is not to say we're not that bad. He didn't actually commit that sin. It's that, no, it really is, it's way worse than we think. But the cross is sufficient. His blood has truly atoned. So we have. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So notice where Jesus is in his advocacy. He is with the Father. He is not some outsider who is advocating against a reluctant judge. He is the one who is with the Father. And we know from John's Gospel, chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus is the one who has eternally been with the Father. But in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. God has loved us. The Father has loved us that he sent his Son to die for us. Look over at chapter 4, verse 10 of 1 John. Chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the Son of God, who was eternally with the Father, was sent by the Father in love. And he returned, he ascended back to God and is seated at his right hand and is ever with the Father as our advocate. You know, some interpreters, and I guess this is certainly theologically true, this is a testimony of Christ's eternal generation from the Father, the Son's eternal generation, because he is eternally with the Father. He never had a beginning of days or end of days. He's the eternal Son. This is also a testimony of Christ's divinity, his equality with the Father. He's not under the Father or beneath the Father, but with the Father, and he advocates for us there. And so just another kind of thing to meditate on this is, if Jesus advocates for us, if he intercedes for us, if he's our defense attorney, so to speak, do you think he ever loses a case? No. He is not, you know, the nice guy trying to get the mean judge to be on our side. No, this is the very heartbeat of God and his love and his gospel purpose of redemption. And so when Jesus advocates for us, he is not persuading the Father to do what he doesn't want to do. He is reminding the Father of their eternal covenant of redemption to redeem sinners. He is applying the blood that was poured out for sinners. And so, I don't want to belabor the point, but just the idea of Jesus being our advocate is just so rich with meaning. So, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, just the name Jesus, it means he will save his people from their sins. When he advocates for them, he's not going to fall short. He's going to actually save them from their sins. And so he is Jesus Christ. And on what basis is he able to advocate? It's this kind of title that John gives him. He's the righteous one. He is the one who lived a righteous life in perfect obedience to God's moral law, in perfect obedience to all of the ceremonial laws and all of the civil laws of the Old Testament. Jesus is a spotless righteousness, so that when he dies for sin, he is able to make a perfect atonement. And that is enabling him to be our perfect advocate who never loses a case. So, Paul, did you have a question there or comment? Mm-hmm.
And when he calls him Jesus the righteous, is that what's leading into verse 2?
It is.
That's why he can do that. That's why he can make that.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So Jesus is the advocate who has his own righteousness that's perfect and spotless. And it's not just that Jesus has this righteousness, oh, that's so great, good for him. No, he gives it to us. We are vitally united to him by faith. He is our new covenant head. And so when we are born again, we are born under his headship. We receive his righteousness as a free gift, and that is the basis of our justification. We stand before God spotless in Jesus' righteousness because Jesus gives us that righteousness. He takes our sinfulness and gives us his righteousness without losing his righteousness. So that does lead into verse 2. So look at verse 2. We're going to have to think about this one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we've got a kind of a big word here, so let's just take it slow. Propitiation. Anyone have an idea what the term propitiation means? Okay, a kind of payment. Okay, yeah, we'll say wrath, absorbing. We'll just go ahead and say sacrifice. Yeah, I love the word satisfaction. Very John Owen-like. Which is a high compliment. Satisfaction. I think this kind of gets at where we're headed. So the word propitiation. So just to kind of break down the term. So propitiate. To propitiate something is to make someone propitious, which probably doesn't help. But to be propitious means to have, to be propitious towards someone is to be favoring them, to have positive things to say and to communicate to someone, to think well of someone, to want all good things for someone. So when Jesus is the propitiation, that means that he is the one who secures and enables God's propitious attitude towards us. So let that sink in. Maybe think about the word from that angle. God is now propitious towards you, which means he is inclined toward you for good. So what makes that so remarkable is, go back to chapter 1, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The problem is we are darkness and in us is no light at all. We are depraved. We are broken by sin. We inherit Adam's sinful nature, and we inherit his corruption and guilt. And apart from our own stumbling and falling and our own acts and thoughts and words, we start off with original sin, and then on top of that, we compile it with our own volitional sin. And so we are justly the objects of God's displeasure, which is his wrath. And his wrath is his holy anger towards sin. And I know that sounds like a bad thing. It's bad if you're the recipient of it. But it's good that God is that way. Because wrath is the function of God's justice toward sin. Just think about it. You would not want a God who is not wrathful towards sin. Think about all the atrocities that happen in the world. Would it really comfort you to think about human trafficking, abuse, all sorts of just horrible tragedies? We don't have to keep listing names. You can think about it. If God was seriously up in the heavens and just was like, yo, you know, it's kind of is what it is. No. It is a comfort to the Christian that the Lord looks at these horrific tragedies, this horrendous evil that happens in the world, and he is righteous and holy in his wrath towards sin. That is a good thing. God is perfect in his justice, and when his justice encounters sin, he's righteously angry and wrathful and resolved to punish it eternally. That's a perfection of God, his justice. The problem is that because of our sin, we're on the receiving end of that wrath. And unless something happens to remove that wrath and to make God propitious towards us rather than wrathful towards us, we are left condemned. And that's what's going on here in this term. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. So just to slow down for a second, he is the propitiation for our sins. Not he was the propitiation. It's not just that he died on the cross and, wow, glad that's over. But he continues to be the propitiation for our sins because of his heavenly advocacy. It's not that Jesus did a one-time thing and, like, we forget about it. No, he did that one-time thing in dying for sins and rising from the dead. And his heavenly advocacy, his intercession for us, is his continual reminder and application of his blood and of the gospel to our lives and also in the heavenly court. It's not that God is changing his mind and Jesus is kind of like beating him back, and it's not that sort of thing. But it's He is the propitiation of our sins. That means that you cannot wear out his propitiation. You're not going to, like, get over it. It's not like, you know, he gave you credit for, like, I don't know, 100 sins, and you've kind of reached your max, and now you're on your own. No, he ever lives to intercede. He is the propitiation eternally for our sins. So some people don't like the term propitiation, and I'll just do this briefly. Some people don't like the term propitiation because it can sound like an idea borrowed from pagan mythology, that there's this god out there, or multiple gods that are just like fuming rage monsters, and you've got to like offer up these sacrifices to like make them happy. And if you stop offering sacrifices, they either diminish in their power or they just get madder and madder and madder. And so you've got, you know, all these ancient cults that are like sacrificing sheep and bulls and goats and children and who knows what. Yeah, people. To try to like appease the gods. And we don't want to think of God that way. And so some people say that the word propitiation really is better conceived of as the idea of expiation. Which again may not help, but expiation. Expiation just means like to remove the offense of a thing. So really you can kind of think of it as this is kind of directed toward a thing, and this is kind of directed toward a person. So the idea of taking this term as expiation would be to say, like, it's not that Jesus changes our relationship to God, but he changes the offense of our sin. He takes our sin and makes it not offensive anymore by some removal. He removes our sin from us, but he doesn't really do anything with our relationship to God, because we don't want God to be this kind of like fickle rage monster. Propitiation is more like, no, he actually does change the relationship we have to God. The reality is that both of these things are true. And Jesus does expiate our sin. He removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. He truly dies for our sin and removes it from us. But he also is the propitiation. He reconciles our relationship to God. The God who stood against us in wrath is now propitious towards us and inclined toward us for the good. So he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, here's another interesting thing. He is the propitiation. It's absolute. It's not he died to make salvation possible. It's not that he died on the cross to create a category of saved people, and it's up to us now whether we're going to be in or out of that category. No, he actually made a payment for sin. He satisfied divine justice, and he has actually been the sacrifice that absorbed the wrath of God. It is finished, he said. Not you guys finish it. I did my part. No, it is finished from Jesus' own lips. So propitiation is a definite thing. It actually did happen. So just to come back to the expiation thing, expiation is a true theological concept, but in our context and the word used here, propitiation is the right idea. I think expiation does change the meaning of the text, and I don't want to be uncharitable, but usually getting rid of this idea to replace it with this idea is kind of the move that liberals do to try to remove the idea of God ever having wrath. So we're good with propitiation, everybody. So, yes. That's exactly right. So Romans 3, that a righteousness apart from the law has been revealed so that he might be just and justifier. So what this means is that that God is just. He is the one who actually does demand a payment and receives it. He's the one who actually has wrath and actually does pour it out. He's the one who has justice that demands to be satisfied, and it actually is satisfied. So God is just in his punishing of sin. But he's also the justifier because he sent his beloved son to be the propitiation. His son is the sacrifice, is the payment, is the one who makes satisfaction. So in a sense, we can say that God is the one propitiated and he's the one who makes propitiation. It's one of just the beauties of the gospel. So that's how Paul puts it. Yeah, Romans 3, I guess it's like 26 or something. He is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, propitiation. He is the propitiation of our sins. Concrete thing, not a potential thing that's later to be completed by something that we add to it. And that's an important thing as we lead into the next phrase. He is the propitiation of our sins, not of ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Now, this can be kind of complex. So, he is not the sins of ours only. I'll just tell you the best way to interpret it, and then we can kind of come back around to it. John is saying he is not the sins of ours only, us Jewish people, but he's the sins of the he is the propitiation of the sins of the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. It's not something he is the Messiah long prophesied in the Old Covenant, but when he actually does come, this is the mystery hidden in all ages. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, this is the mystery that Gentiles are fellow heirs. That he is the propitiation of our sins, but not just us Jewish people, but Gentiles too. The whole world. So, we need to come back to that. The idea of the whole world. This can go a couple of different directions. Some people would say, no, Jesus really is the propitiation of the sins of the whole world. Every single person, without exception, Jesus propitiates for their sin. He dies for their sin. He absorbs the wrath of God for their sins. What's the problem with that? Yeah, then no one is condemned. If Jesus actually propitiated the wrath of God toward every single person without exception, then the doctrine of universalism is true. There is no eternal hell. There is only universal salvation of every single person without exception. So what you end up having to do is you end up having to kind of have to work with the idea of what whole world means and qualify that to say it's both Jews and Gentiles, which is what I'm saying, or you have to accept whole world as every single person without exception and qualify what the word propitiation means. So it's not that Calvinists just have an easy go through this verse, and it's not just that Arminians have an easy go through this verse. It's regardless of your theological system, how you approach this verse, you're either going to have to make propitiation potential and not actual, or you're going to have to make the whole world all without exception or all without distinction. And so let me just throw out a couple of options here. So we can say that Jesus is the propitiation of all the sins of all men. Men inclusive, men and women, people. Two, he is the propitiation of all the sins of some men. Or three, he is the propitiation of some of the sins of some men. Spelling in public is a hard thing. I guess you could say a fourth one would be some sins of all men.
So would we argue that it's sufficient for the whole world to be redeemed? And could, but he's made his own qualifications that he requires for that salvation. So therefore he's...
That's a great question. Yeah.
Who will be saved?
That's a good question. So the Synod of Dort that happened in the early, mid 1600s kind of came up with this formula that said that Jesus' atonement is sufficient for all but efficient for some. Oh, wow, I'm out of time. but let me just kind of land here. We'll pick up next time. Related to that question, if Jesus is the propitiation of the sins of all sins of all men, this is universalism. And it simply cannot be true. If he is the propitiation of some sins of all men, then he isn't a propitiation at all. He actually hasn't propitiated the wrath of God because he only did some sins. Some sins of some men, yeah, he didn't actually propitiate. It's not actually finished. It has to be all the sins of some people. And that's when we would say, he died only for his elect. He died only for those who were to be the inheritors of eternal life. And he actually took care of every sin of Jews and Gentiles, all without distinction, not all without exception. So I do think that's the best way to take the term propitiation. So, wow, this time went by so quickly. We're going to come back and pick up here next week and keep on going. But I think this is important because it gives us unwavering confidence in our salvation, that Jesus did not die for some of our sins and leave the rest up to us. He didn't die for all of our sins except for unbelief, and unbelief is just like, that's kind of ours to like round out and apply his propitiation. No, he died for every single one of our sins, and he ever lives to advocate for that. And we have every reason to be confident and assured that if Jesus Christ atone for our sins, then we are forgiven and cleansed. And that gives us great hope and confidence to walk as he's walked. So let me stop here and pray. We can chat some more this evening, and I'll pick up here next week. I did not get nearly as far as I thought. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and his advocacy for us. Lord, what a joy it is to be made new in the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would bless our service of worship this morning, that you would be honored and glorified in it. And we pray that you'd bless the preaching and the singing and our prayers and our fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.